Right, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In our last class, we laid the groundwork for this first chapter and the next chapter as well, basically. We talked about and looked at various scriptures in the Old and New Testament that deal with the angels and their place in the bringing of the law of Moses, and how that is the content being addressed here in the first chapter of Hebrews, is showing the superiority of the word that came from the Son, Jesus, versus the word that came through the ministering of angels unto Moses on Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. We dealt with the scriptures that showed those things and explained the part that the angels played in the bringing of the law of Moses. And so we see how the writer of Hebrews is making a very strong point here as he is showing the difference between the angels and the Son of God. So, in verse 5, we see this name, and we had talked some about this. Which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? So, the first point that he makes is the point of the name. What is the name? Here he doesn't give a name like, you know, a first name, that kind of label, but the name of a son, referring to the term son as his name. And so which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now angels are sometimes a few times they're talked about as sons of God, and all who are in Christ are discussed as sons of God as well in the New Testament. But that's not the point of this idea. This son, as the old prophets had spoken of, the son that the Lord had begotten. The second psalm is the quote here in verse 5. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And we talked a little bit about that last week, right before we closed, where that second psalm is dealing with the rejection, the people plotting a vain thing against the Lord and against His anointed. We also happen to be discussing, or we did discuss the second psalm, I can't remember. On Sunday morning in our Bible study of the prophecies concerning Christ. But the content of that psalm was that the people were putting to death the Lord, but the Father was in the heavens, and he mocked and he laughed and he spoke to them in his wrath, and he said to them, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So they were trying to do away with this individual. They plotted and they planned, and the Lord up in the heavens says, "I've set my king." And so we have the control of God in the whole situation. And the very next statement in the psalm is this: "You are my son, today I have begotten you," speaking to the Lord Jesus. So he is called the Son, who was begotten, as he says, today, and the day, contextually speaking, the day was his resurrection. So when he arose from the dead, that's what he's talking about. You're my son, today I have begotten you. So he was begotten by the power of God out of the grave, and he is called the Son in that capacity. So, you know, to which of the angels did he ever say this? Which of the angels did he ever promise this? You know, which of the angels did, you know, did they ever have any kind of part or portion like this? You know, the answer is no, and he never answers any of his questions in this chapter. He raises all these questions, and he never answers them. He just raises a whole bunch of questions all throughout the chapter. But the answers are really easy, you know, and that's the point, is that they don't have to be answered. The question alone shows, you know, that it's an easy one to call. He didn't speak to the angels in this way, but he spoke to this one, this Son of God, who has saved us from our sins. And now he has spoken to us by his Son. And that's what that first paragraph of the chapter dealt with. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we have angels versus the Son. And both had spoken. One spoke the law of Moses to Moses. One has spoken to, as he says, to us in these last days, us being the Hebrew people. In our last days, he has spoken to us. Now, in verse 6, he says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" So, Hebrews 6 here, chapter 1, verse 6, speaks of when he again brings the firstborn into the world. That's an important little tiny statement there, because he is taking a scripture, and let's see, it's Psalm 89, I think, is the scripture he's using. No, that's not the Psalm 89. No, it's Deuteronomy 32. Sorry. But he's taking this scripture from Deuteronomy 32, but he's putting it into a timeline here. So the scripture was, "Let all the angels of God worship him." But the timeline that the writer of Hebrews places this scripture is, as he says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. So when is that? What's that?
Resurrection.
He's again brought into the world. So he was brought into the world once, you know, through Mary and all of that. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And so this is a scene of his resurrection. And the quote from Deuteronomy 32 is, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So he is brought out of the grave. And, you know, what has God said? But let the angels worship. And, you know, so here we have a point from Deuteronomy 32, interestingly enough, where we have the instrumentality of the angels, you know, in the days of the Deuteronomy text, you know, with Moses. But here we have the resurrected Son, and you have all the angels. Let all the angels... All right, he's not included with them. He's, you know, he's not an angel. Most people don't believe that he is, unless you're come from a Jehovah's Witness background. But most people don't consider Jesus to be an angel or to have a nature of an angel. But all the angels, okay, this is all inclusive here. All the angels are worshiping him. So What we have here is the difference between the one who is to be worshipped and the one who is the worshipper.
And let all the angels of God worship him.
That's right.
The other angels.
Well, I mean, we know that there were disobedient angels.
Well, the angel, the word angel usually means
Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think he's talking about the good ones. Yeah. Yeah. Angels of God.
Opposed to
others, yeah. Those who did not keep their proper domain, as Peter and Jude talked about. So here we have one. So verse 5 was what? The name angel. And versus the name the Son. Verse 6, we have the angels of God, all the angels of God, worshiping Him versus He who is being worshiped. So you see the distinction that he's drawing. So here, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, the word firstborn is a figure, you know. There's a lot of imagery there with when it comes to Jesus. And it's all playing off of this, what he said from the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So he's born out of the grave. So we have that term firstborn, which the word refers to preeminence. The firstborn was the preeminent one. In the Old Testament, the firstborn, that was a transferable title. Okay, so it didn't have necessarily anything to do with the fact that you were literally born first. That title was transferable. We see that with Jacob and Esau. We see that with Reuben. He lost his first title of firstborn. So it is a term of the one who is the preeminent, and that's how it's being used here in this text. You can't read this and come away suggesting that he was first created, you know, or something like that, because that's just not even the context. It's not the point. The point is, he has been begotten out of the grave. So we're not even dealing with the concept of was he created, was he not created, you know, in the beginning of the world. That's not the point. The point is, he was born out of the grave, you know, about 2,000 years ago, you know, from our present time. So we're not dealing with the days of creation or anything like that. We're dealing with the fact that he is the preeminent one out of the tomb. And in all things, Paul told the Colossians, in all things he may have the preeminence. Which, when Paul talked to the Colossians about the firstborn type nature of Jesus, he included everything. Not just the grave. He included the grave. He included the church. He included, as he said, all things were made, you know, through him. So that tells us there that he wasn't created. He's just before all things. So that's the term firstborn. It means you are before. You are preeminent. You are superior. So when applied to human beings, it was a semi-transferable title. When applied to God, who always has been, always will be, it is in reference to the fact that he is before everything. And he is, as the word is, preeminent. And he was preeminent coming out of the tomb, and he came out and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And this is the scene here in verse 6. All the angels of God are worshiping him. So, when you are a Hebrew in the first century, and you're heavily persecuted by the Hebrews for responding to Christ. This is what you have to run through your head, you know. And this is how you need to be thinking about things, because it was a challenge for them to draw back. When, as we continue to go through this book, we'll see a lot of references to that idea. Do not draw back. You do not fall away. Hold on. Hold fast. All kinds of, you know, motivational words that he's going to use all throughout the book, because they were tempted to do so. The Hebrews who refused Christ, they made it very hard on these brethren who were Hebrews by DNA. We can see that quite a bit in the book of Acts. It's pretty well visible and present throughout the book of Acts. What a challenge these Hebrews had among their own countrymen. So that's why Jesus spoke very strongly to his disciples when he was still on the earth. And he said, you know, he talked about leaving all. He talked to them about family. He talked to them about mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters even. He spoke very bluntly to his disciples about that, because as he said, you know, if you need to leave them, you know, over the gospel, he said, then you'll have a hundredfold mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. So he encouraged them not to be focused on the world or the physical, which was going to become very, very challenging for them. He encouraged them to focus on their spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. Verse 7, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Why? What's his point here? Why is he bringing this up?
Well, he makes his angels servants.
There you go.
They serve him. They do his bidding. I'm reminded of the archangel. He was doing battle with the prince of Persia.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he zips away to do some more, but he never treated Christ that way.
Right. Yeah, excellent point. So that's really the intent of this, to get out of this is, you know, verse 6, the angels were worshiping him. Verse 7, his angels are servants. They're ministers. There's a difference between the one who is worshipped and the one who is a minister. You know, so one is a servant, the other is a master. So we see the extremes. He keeps, you know, tipping the scale on both ends, showing us the extreme differences between between an angel and the Son of God. And again, all of this is to the conclusion that, which he'll get to in chapter 2, that we must hear and give the more earnest heed to what we have heard from the Son in the New Covenant, the New Testament, because he's come and he has spoken, and what he has brought and the salvation that he has brought is so far superior and preeminent over that which the angels brought to Moses on Mount Sinai. So, you know, in the his ministers, flame of fire, as it says. You know, I don't know exactly what all that means. I know that God employs fire, and terminologies about fire, both figuratively, sometimes literally, you know. But they are His servants. And Book of Revelation does a really good job of talking about a lot of judgment. You know, it's a lot of judgment language in Revelation, and you see a lot of angels in Revelation. You see a lot of angels. There were trumpeters, and they were blowing the judgment warnings. There were seven angels in Revelation blowing seven trumpets. Then there are seven angels that pour out the seven bowls of judgment upon the people. And so they're a part of judgment, but there are some other ideas too. What do you got? Yeah.
Ready to do Christ's bidding if he so chose, but he didn't.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, you know, they're ministers. They come. They can destroy. You know, there's an angel that is, you know, that was called the destroyer. You know, and in the wilderness, when the people complain, the destroyer came through and sent a fiery plague, if you will, upon the people and destroyed them. And you have the angel passing through the land of Egypt. And my memory fails me of the angel that passed through the camp of a particular individual. I can't remember what camp it was. Passed through, and so many thousands, well over 100,000, I believe, of the army died that night with just one angel passing through. So they definitely pack some fire, you know. We definitely see other beings like the seraphim, which I wouldn't say that an angel is a seraphim, but on the other hand, they somewhat are, as far as they're His ministers. You know, seraphim are ministers, seraphim are servants as well. And we only see them once in the Bible. It's Isaiah chapter 6. But the word seraphim literally means a fiery, flying serpent. So, and you see them in Isaiah 6 whenever they open their mouth and they start, you know, shouting praise to God, the whole temple just is engulfed in smoke. So they're very fiery beings. The seraphim are anyway. but not all angels are seraphim, and I don't know if you can consider seraphim an angel, but you could definitely consider them servants and ministers. But what about what we saw last week in Deuteronomy when we were looking over there? I thought it was Deuteronomy 32 or somewhere around there. It spoke of the angels bringing that law of Moses, and it says that in the hand of God was a fiery law for the people, a fiery law. And so the angels were the messengers of the fiery law that is called the Law of Moses. So there's a lot of interesting thoughts, you know, to think about as far as verse 7, calling the angels ministers a flame of fire. So one's the Son, the other is an angel. One is worshipped, the other worships the one worshipped. The others are ministers and servants, while one is the master. And verse 8, he says, but to the Son, he says, that would be the Father in heaven, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." So, to the Son, he says what, essentially? What's the point of all this? What does the Son get? The throne forever. So the Son is an heir, right? Paul, speaking to the Galatians, spoke about the idea of being a son and what it's like to be a son of God. And he was talking about, a Christian. But he said, if you're a son, he says, then you're an heir. Because son equals heir. So if you're a son of God, you are an heir. Now for us, an heir refers to an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. To Christ, being called a son or being called an heir, he's heir to the throne. There's a big distinction between us being called sons of God and Jesus to be called the Son of God. We're called sons for different purposes, but we're all called sons in the sense of being an heir to something that is of God. But for the Son of God, for Jesus, it was the throne and the scepter of righteousness. And so he is, all of this is in the sense of how he has been raised up, how he's been born out of the tomb, and now he's worshiped, he has the throne, he has taken the scepter, and he now rules and has all authority, and he rules in his love of righteousness, and he rules in his hatred of lawlessness. And he has been anointed by the Father, as towards the middle of verse 9 starts to talk about. God had anointed him with the oil of gladness more than your companions, as he says. So, what are his companions? I don't know. I mean, we could include the angels in that, or anyone else who has been anointed by God for a particular task or position. Maybe it could even be inclusive of his disciples, the Christians, receiving an anointing as well. But our anointing, an angel's anointing, whatever the case may be, we may be, the angels may be, companions as he's created them, but they have not received the authority that he's received, the power that he's received. So if this one opens his mouth to speak, we really, really need to listen and incline our ear entirely. So that's the point of the whole chapter. In verse 10, he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Now, here he takes us back to the beginning when the foundations of the earth were laid and when the heavens were created by the work of God. So what is the point of this text? Who who is being identified in this text as the creator? Jesus, right. So, and there's plenty of scriptures that talk about this as well. There's John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So that means He's not a created being, as a few denominations like to believe nowadays. He's not created. He is God. By the definition of the term God, He is everlasting from everlasting. Sunday morning sermon, we talked about how He was the I Am. You know, He says, before Abraham was, I am. And, you know, that term goes backwards and forwards. He is from everlasting and to everlasting. In the book of Revelation, He calls Himself the first and the last. He calls Himself the one who was and who is and who is to come, He says. So He also calls Himself the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. So lots of different variations to the same exact idea, repeated over and over again in Scripture, but using different language every time. So Paul does a good job talking about this to the Colossians, about the preeminence of Christ and how everything, you know, was created by Him. He was the Word. He was the one whose mouth was open, and He said, "Let there be light. Let there be a firmament in the heavens. You know, let there be dry land, and all the let there be's. You know, that those words being spoken were from this same individual who took on flesh and dwelt among us and then died for our sins." It's an important point to bring up. Some of you probably well know that point. Others maybe not so much. And so it's important that we're on the same page with that, because sometimes that can be missed. I was preaching somewhere one time. It wasn't where I normally preach, but I was guest speaking somewhere. And I had made a mention. We were looking at some scripture, I don't know what, but I made a mention of this, what we're talking about right now, about the Son being the Word, being the one who created. And this woman, she had to have been over 80 years old. She came up to me and she said, "I've been in the church all my life." She said, I've never heard that before. And I thought, well, I don't know. There's a good chance you just weren't listening too well, but because I'm sure someone has said it, you know, to you before I'd said it. But well, I didn't say that to her. But what? Yeah, I thought it. I thought she must have just forgotten, because it's, as I said, it's all throughout Scripture.
Oh, boy. Well, that's not good.
Yeah, and there's a lot of things, but and you know, I just think there's a lot of things said that I feel like sometimes I repeat myself. Maybe I do. Maybe you're all thinking, yeah, you repeat yourself way too often. I don't know, but people miss things, you know, and I've seen it before, because sometimes people come up to me and ask me a question. It's like, I've preached on that probably several times, or, you know, it's a point in lesson. But that's okay, and I'll explain it again. I don't mind doing that, but go ahead.
An earthly throne, a king's throne, is natural. That's what often comes to mind. You think of the throne. But we think of Jesus sitting right in God, and that throne is beside the master of the universe. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
To an earthly throne and the throne in heaven.
Absolutely.
And the angels, I believe, say, stand in the presence of God.
Yeah.
The Son sits by the Father.
Yeah, absolutely. So when he says your throne is forever and ever, that, you know, that shows, as you said, it's not earthly, you know, because there is no earthly throne that is forever and ever. In fact, this earth goes away, as he even references in this text.
Trivia question.
Uh-oh.
What does God know that Jesus does not know?
Only one thing I can think of. What is it?
The end of time, or the end of this earth.
The day and the hour.
Coming back, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
There may be others.
Yeah. Well, I can think of possibly two things. but in Acts 1, when they're talking about when he would restore the kingdom, he does say it's not for you to know the day and the time. I don't know. It's similar. I don't know if it's exact as far as speaking of only the Father knows, but... That would be a distinctive thing. So he laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of his hands. But he also makes the point in verse 11 that they will perish, but you will remain. They'll grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They'll be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. Now, that's really a separate point here that he adds. It's one of those things where it's like he could have left that out and made that first point that what is his point here? His point is the Son is the Creator. The angels are the creation. Okay? So that we've dealt with that opposite end argument that he's dealt with this entire time. So that's his point, but he goes further with this quote, and it's like there's a secondary point here with the word of God, as he says the earth will perish, but he stays the same, and his years do not fail. So when he has a word, when he has a promise, when he has spoken, you know, we need to listen because it still stands. And even in the very end, when this earth doesn't stand anymore, his word still stands. And he made that point in Matthew 24. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And the point, that's basically the exact same point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. And, you know, what earth, you know, is perishing here? Is he talking literally about the final everything? Yeah, I guess so. But also later in Hebrews, he's going to talk about a yet once more, he says, I will shake heaven and earth. And he'll talk, writer of Hebrews will talk in chapter 12 about a passing away of heaven and earth. But he's speaking spiritually, figuratively. He's talking about the passing away of the old temple, the old system, the old sacrifices, all of that. And so he talks about that. And so there's a spiritual passing away of heaven and earth. There's a figurative, there's a real passing away, literal passing away of heaven and earth. So whatever this was originally talking about from in the by the psalmist, I don't really know. But the point is, no matter what, he stays the same. You know, whether the Old Testament passes away, whether it's this literal earth that passes away, his words do not fail. And so we need to give the more earnest heed to his words, because we can see the value of that there. All right, we're out of time. I appreciate your comments and attention this evening.